standing with me out of respect for God's word and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Our reading this morning will be from verse 15 through the beginning of verse 19. Here is the holy, infallible, inspired, inerrant word of God. Beginning with verse 15, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe." Let's ask God to help us understand his word. Father, may we be as the psalmist who has buried your word in our hearts like a treasure. Help us to receive and to take this word into our very soul. And may you, by the illumination of your Holy Spirit, impress it upon us, that it may bear fruit in our lives to the glory of your holy name. This we ask through Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. One of the great joys of the Christian life, and I'm sure I don't have to share with you, I think I'm just merely echoing this. One of the great joys of the Christian life is growing in the knowledge of the truth. One of the great joys is growing in the knowledge of the truth. And of course, included within that growing in the knowledge of the truth would be a growing in the knowledge of biblical facts, of knowing of the basic contents of Scripture, and knowing the books of Scripture, knowing the themes of those books, knowing the great Bible doctrines, the great events, the great characters, obviously tying around the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Also a great joy in coming to know the fullness of the Scripture in terms of its ethical teaching. How does God want us to live? How is God reshaping us and making us into his image as he sanctifies us by his word? And so there's rich ethical instruction in the word of God. Not just a series of lists about doing this and not doing that, but also the very virtues and disciplines and habits of the heart which are essential to the carrying out of the righteousness which God prescribes. But also bound up with that growing in the knowledge of God, there is another dimension to growing in the knowledge of the truth. And that dimension is not simply the acquisition of more facts and more ideas and more basic Bible doctrines and knowing more and more the various characters of Scripture. But it's also coming to know these truths with great depth personally. It's having the experience of being deeply convicted of truth. It's having the experience of using the truth and sound doctrine, applying it to your life, especially in the face of trials or difficulties or sufferings or sorrows, and taking real biblical doctrine and letting it grasp you, lay hold of you, and change you, and help you, and nourish you through the difficulties of life. You see, that's of the essence of the maturing of a Christian. And sometimes when we're young in the faith, it can be easy to misunderstand this and simply have the assumption that growing in the knowledge of God is just simply knowing who Daniel was and that he was in a den full of lions one time. But it's more than that. It's taking this doctrine and drawing it into the soul, thinking upon it, and then applying it. And we don't have to think across very many scriptures or run across very many scriptures to come across this concept. One passage that comes to mind is Ephesians, or rather Hebrews chapter 5, where the preacher says, "About him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since he became dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for somebody to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. He's an infant. Solid food is for the mature. who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Notice the preacher here is tracking with this idea I'm talking about. Not just a knowledge of the basic facts, but a maturing knowledge in them and an application of them. And the preacher says to these particular Christians, you should have been growing more by now. You should have been maturing. You should have had this experience of rejoicing as you grow in the knowledge of the truth. But there's a problem with you. You're lazy. There's a problem with you. You are lazy and dull in the hearing of the Word of God. In other words, the preacher is saying you are not making progress in your learning. You are at a point in your spiritual experience, the preacher says, where you should be teaching other people. But the fact of the matter is, you need to go back to kindergarten. You need to go back to ABCs. You need to go back to learning how to count. You need to go back to learning how to recognize colors and shapes and circles. Because you haven't progressed. You haven't grown in the knowledge of the truth. One of the evidences of that is how he draws it out here towards the end of this passage. He says that senses must be trained to discern good and evil. Now we're getting closer to what the preacher is talking about. He's saying senses must be trained. Here he's speaking about the spiritual organ of perception. Senses, and they need to be trained by the Word of God. What he means by trained by the Word of God is again and again and again and again these senses are activated and put to use in making decisions to live for God's glory in a particular way, putting to death sin, trusting in God in difficult times. I think that's what he means. And he says those senses through repetitive action are trained. Just like a body when it goes down to the gym to lift weights. The same thing is true in the spiritual life. And when that training occurs, there's maturity. There's a desire for solid food. There is a spiritual life which is being built up upon a foundation which is rock solid. But you see what the preacher is saying, that can't happen if you simply stop in your pursuit of knowledge at the ABCs. This can't happen if you stop with what you learned in catechism. And you said, that's enough for me. I've never been bookish anyway. I'm not into big words and dictionaries and all that kind of stuff. Just give me the basics, the simple stuff, and that's good enough for me. The preacher says, no. He is indicting the believers, not just the teachers, not just the elders, but all of the people of God here who he writes to, because he says implicit in this, there is a standard. Growth is the standard and the way to grow in the knowledge of the truth. It's not simply by acquiring the basics, but then growing in them, having the senses trained, applying the Word of God, having it impressed deeply upon the soul, laying it up in the heart, and then allowing the fruit of it to continue to grow out of your life. Well, that's this other dimension that the Apostle Paul was speaking of here in this prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, as he prays for this spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of him. He's praying not just for basic Bible doctrines so that they will be better at playing Bible trivia pursuit, but he's saying you need to take the things that you know and grow more deeply into them. And we know that must be the case here because of the audience who he's writing to. He is writing to the Ephesians. These were the who's who of instructed and trained Christians of the apostolic era. The Apostle Paul spent more time in Ephesus than he did in any other church. And in fact, he so thoroughly trained them that in Acts chapter 20, as he looks back over his ministry, as he is speaking to the leaders of the church, he says, you know, I spoke the word to you publicly and from house to house. I held nothing back, but I proclaimed to you the whole counsel of God. You see, what he's saying there is that their minds are more than adequately furnished with the truth. They have everything that they needed. He held nothing back. And so clearly when he writes them here in the book of Ephesians, he can't have forgotten that. These are people who already know. We can also see that from the huge doctrinal ideas that he has used in this doxology to praise God for. He reaches into the whole, to the meat of the word when he talks about election and the Trinity and the various persons of the Trinity and their particular roles in the work of redemption. As he speaks about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, he speaks of predestination and adoption as sons and redemption and forgiveness of sins and so many other doctrines here. And he just passes over them as if this is all simple to them. Stuff they're all very aware of because of catechism. He doesn't stop and define and explain. He simply just touches on them as if he is fully aware that they will know exactly what he speaks of as he references them. Then if you look into verse 18 and 19, where the apostle begins to list the very things that he wants us to be enlightened in, you can realize that they already know these doctrines as well. You can see three different things he wants them to grow in the knowledge of. He says that he wants them to know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of God's power towards those who believe. Again, these are all things that the apostle signaled that they knew already in the doxology. But again, I come back to this word that I've mentioned already earlier in our worship service this morning, and that is this word knowledge. You can see it buried at the very end of the sentence in verse 17. He prays for the spirit of wisdom and revelation to be given, which is to give a knowledge of God. It's to give a knowledge of God the Father there. And I said that this word knowledge doesn't simply mean a bare awareness of the facts. It's not simply a furnishing of the mind with ABCs. It is a growing into the depths and the riches and fullness of the truth. It is an experience. It's to have the truth persuaded, to be persuaded by the truth, to have it pressed onto the soul. That's what he's praying for. We saw an indication of that, of course. Romans chapter 3. Again, Paul says that through the law is the knowledge of sin. And again, he's not saying there that it's simply a checklist approach. You forgot to dot an I there and cross a T here. See, so you're deficient. No, it's a persuasion. It's a getting somebody to be persuaded of the depths of their sin and misery, to be persuaded that their righteousness will never count before God, to become persuaded they need a righteousness outside of themselves, which is in Jesus Christ. That's the sense in which he's using it, there and here as well. And so I want us to take that big chunk of information and bring it with us to this text. Because when Paul prays this very important prayer for the church, we need to have our minds furnished with this big idea. This second dimension of growing in the knowledge of the truth. As Paul prays to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we would have a complete knowledge of God. We need to realize here that Paul is not saying, get your mind furnished with a little bit more ABC doctrine. No. He's saying, I want you to grow in this full appreciation of the doctrine that's contained in the Word of God, that you may mature and develop and be established. We'll unfold and unpack that idea, but basically what Paul is saying, there's no other way for that knowledge to be yours except by the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. And the way that illuminating work of the Holy Spirit comes is through unceasing prayer for it. Unceasing prayer is the means by which we come to have this deepening, maturing, nourishing, sustaining knowledge of God. Now, before we dig into that, we need to first of all pay attention to what Paul says in verses 15 and 16 here, because what he does there is thank God for the past and present work of God among the Ephesians. And we need not skip over that because that's important. He thanks God for the past and present work of God. He says, I give thanks. Of course, this is a common theme in Paul's letters. A brief acquaintance with any of the letters of the New Testament will help us see that. He says in Romans chapter 1, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because of your faith. To the Corinthians, who he spent many frustrating years pastoring, both in person and from abroad through letters, he says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given you in Jesus Christ. To the Thessalonians, who were so near to his heart, he writes in the very first letter, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all I want to do here is press upon us the impression that this is not mere perfunctory address. It's not as if the Apostle Paul is working with a form letter format in his mind. He's saying, well, first of all, when I speak to the saints, I need to say greetings to you, say some nice things about them, and then we'll just move on. So now I'm in the flow of the letter, the part of the form where I'm supposed to say thank you. No, that's not what Paul is doing. This is the genuine expression of a pastor saying, I thank God for the work that he is doing in your life. Now, just to confirm that point, all you got to do is compare this here to the Galatian church, which he knew very well also. And to them, he says, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he makes a beeline to his point. I'm amazed you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace for a different gospel. There's no mincing of words here. There's no pausing to give perfunctory thanksgiving and praises. He makes a beeline to the issue. His hair is on fire. He is deeply concerned that these people are turning away from nothing less than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I think it's important to just observe that here, because many have argued the apostle really doesn't have much of a pastoral connection with the Ephesians as many years later, and so whatever. That's not true. Paul pauses here and he says, I just thinking back upon the gracious experiences of God in that congregation, he stops. He says, I thank God for what he has done. He praises God for the fact that they turned away from idols to the living and true God. He's so grateful that these people didn't just once profess and believe and then walk away, but they have persisted in their faith. They have persevered in their faith. They've made a separation and a break from the idolatrous culture and life they were immersed in. And they've made a stand for Jesus Christ publicly. And so he's grateful. He's grateful that they believe in the same God and the same salvation, the same Savior, united together in promoting the kingdom of God. As he thinks about all of those things, he's filled with gratitude and thanksgiving to God for what he's done. He says, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus and your love to the saints, I don't cease giving thanks. But he doesn't just look to the past, he looks to the present. He says, having heard of the faith which exists and your love for all the saints. He notes that they are making progress. He notes that they are persevering in their profession. He notes they haven't turned away. He notes they're trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ. He notes that they are exercising faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That there's no change from any of that. That they are gathering together publicly for worship. They're doing the things that God has required of them. I think it's important for us to just take note of all of those things because they're essential as context for appreciating the prayer here. This is not a group of Christians who are deficient in their Christianity. That's important to note. Paul doesn't just throw this prayer here in for the Ephesians because he knows that these are some really deficient, immature Christians. No, these are some of the best taught, some of the most mature, some of the most faithful. God has blessed them in the past. God is blessing them in the present. And now Paul says, you need this ongoing blessing of the Lord in your life. That tells us that this prayer that Paul prays for the Ephesians is a prayer for every single Christian. There's no Christian who's outgrown their need for this prayer. Now, that having been said, let's look at this, and we're going to spend the bulk of our time here now on Paul's prayer for the Lord's ongoing work in the Ephesians. He says, I make mention of you in my prayers without ceasing, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give. I want to pause right there and just for a moment fix upon the object of Paul's prayer. First of all, he says, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. God of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying that God is the Lord of Jesus Christ with respect to his human nature. Calvin comments, the Son of God became man in such a manner that God was his God as well as ours. We should pause on that. The Son of God became man in such a manner that God was his God as well as ours. But beyond clarifying economical relationships here among the persons of the Trinity, particularly in the work of redemption, what Paul is doing is pointing to the ground and the foundation and the confidence of the prayer. When he says, God of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is reminding us and pointing our attention to the fact that it is God who has provided us Jesus Christ. And the significance of that is that it was God's intention, it was of God's design and of his effort and of his plan to set forth for us Jesus Christ to be our mediator. And that apart from him, there's no path to blessing. And apart from him and his constant mediation, his priestly work on our behalf, there's no way for this prayer to be answered. So this is crucial that Paul identifies the object of the prayer in this way. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God who loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son to be our mediator, to furnish us with grace and salvation, and to exercise a priesthood for us, that he might intercede for us with the Father. He also expands upon the object of the prayer, though. In verse 17, he says, the Father of glory. It's a very important way of referring to God, the Father of glory. Because glory is a way of referring to God's self-disclosure. Glory is a way of referring to God's gracious self-disclosure. And what that reminds us of is that we are sinners. And because of our sinfulness, we have no approach to God. We have no access to God. Remember, he dwells in light unapproachable. But as you start seeing this unfolding of God's glory, going all the way back to the days of Abraham, the glory of God is that he discloses himself as a father, as a redeemer. Stephen references this. Looking way back in redemptive history to God's first meeting with Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, Stephen said, standing before the Sanhedrin, Acts chapter 7, verse 2, he referred to God as the God of glory who appeared to Abraham. Now remember, why did God appear to Abraham? He didn't appear to Abraham to terrify him or to judge him. He came to Abraham to bless him. He says, I will make you a father of many nations. I will make your name great. I will make a covenant with you. See, it is the glory of God disclosing the glory of his grace. Exodus 33. Moses wants to know more about God. So he begs him to show his glory. Of course, you remember that's fulfilled in Exodus 34, where God passes by him after he puts him in the cleft of the rock. He declares his name, the one whose loving kindness is over all, merciful, kind, forbearing, that God. Jesus talks about how through the cross, John chapter 12, he discloses the glory of God. What does that mean? But the grace of God. We're in a position here, as we hear it as well, the Father of glory. We'll remember that at least a couple of times throughout the doxology, that Paul has referred to the glory of God, and that glory is disclosed in the attributes of God here, which are the foundation of our salvation. So the glory of God shines forth in this grace he heaped upon us in election and foreordination and redemption and adoption and all these things. They magnify the glory of God. as he discloses his grace. Now again, why say that here? Well, the reason is to encourage us to pray. We're going to have to come at the backside of our message this morning and impress upon us the duty and the obligation to pray for illumination. But you see, part of following through on that duty and the obligation is being subjectively persuaded that God will hear you. And Paul prepares us for that. He tries to give us that confidence and establish that confidence in how he refers to God. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father of glory. But notice now the specific request. The specific request here. He says that he may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now the key question that's going to come up right away when we hear this prayer request that God would give us the spirit of wisdom is to look in our Bible and to see whether that word S, that letter S, should be capitalized or lowercase. That's a big difference. Should it be capitalized or lowercase? In other words, is God, or rather Paul, praying that God would pour out upon them the Holy Spirit? Or is he saying, I would like this subjective attitude to be cultivated in you? See, it's a huge difference. Again, is he saying, I want the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon you? Or I want you to cultivate this spirit? Such as a spirit of meekness or a spirit of prayer. Well, just working with a number of details here in the passage, it's very obvious that it should be capitalized in your Bible, unlike my New American Standard Version. It should have capital S, the Spirit of wisdom. Think about that just for a moment. Scripture is full of passages which associate the Holy Spirit with the giving of wisdom. Isaiah 11:2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Obviously, this cannot flow from our human nature. The Apostle Paul is not saying, I hope you can cultivate within you this sort of spirit or disposition which produces wisdom for you. That would run counter to everything the Bible says about how wisdom is acquired. Then the spirit of revelation. This is a knockdown drag out here. We could not possibly give ourselves revelation. It would be impossible. We are shut up to our own pitiful, meager, tiny resources. Everywhere in the Bible, the Holy Spirit is the source of divine revelation to us. Every time, or quite often, not every time, but quite often, when the New Testament writers quote passages from the Old Testament, they will say, the Holy Spirit says. The Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Again, that brings us back to the question, is it a capital S or is it a lowercase s? And it's very clearly here a capital S. Paul is praying for the same Holy Spirit who has unfolded the mind and will of God for us in Scripture, to be poured out upon the Ephesians in greater abundance and measure, so that, what? Well, it's obvious here, that they may have a more full knowledge of God. And again, it's not just the same old stuff. It's taking the catechism, it's taking the basics, it's taking what we already know and deepening it and causing us to have a depth of experience and knowledge of the truth that's profound and rich and sustaining. But notice he continues the thought here. He says that he prays that the spirit of wisdom, revelation, and the knowledge will be given. And then the beginning of verse 18, he says, I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. The eyes of your heart may be enlightened. And grammatically, it's basically telling us that Paul is repeating the same prayer request in just a different way. The grammar of the passage would indicate that. He says, May he give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of him. And you could translate it very roughly like this. What I mean to say is, may the eyes of your heart be enlightened. That's what he's doing. But notice every bit of that's very important here. Because Paul focuses in, first of all, on the organ that needs to be illuminated. He says heart. Now, in some translations, it'll say mind or intellect. The manuscripts vary here, but the best and most ancient reading is heart. And that's significant, by the way. Because biblically speaking, the heart is the center of the human person. It is the location of the intellect and the will and reason. Out of the wellspring of the heart, you see, the mouth speaks. Here the Apostle Paul is saying, the thing that needs illuminating is your heart. The eyes of your heart, may they be enlightened. It's amazing. Again, I have us come back to this idea that when he prays this, that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened. He's praying that the Holy Spirit would be poured out on people who already have the Holy Spirit, who are already regenerate, who already have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And he's praying for more of it in a very specific way, that the Spirit would be poured out as a means of illuminating the truth which they already have. Notice the purpose in all of this. You can see it indicated in the middle of verse 18 in that phrase, so that. It marks out the purpose for us. The purpose of this prayer request is so that you will know, so that you will know, so that your knowledge will be deepened, impressed upon you. You will be persuaded of truth. And then he unfolds the specific doctrine that he wants them to grow in the knowledge of. Three clauses tell us exactly what Paul prays we would be illuminated in. That you will know what is the hope of his calling. Without spending a lot of time on each of these, I think it's important that we just notice them for a moment here. He says, the hope of calling. And here, calling is a reference to effectual calling. Not just the general calling. Not just the broadcasting of the word. Not just the preaching of the gospel generally to all. But it's the taking of that gospel message by the Holy Spirit and driving it home to the heart, to the consciousness, so that the person embraces that call. And what comes from that is hope. What comes from that is hope. Hope about what God will do for us in the future. Then he talks about the inheritance among the saints. And we've spent quite a bit of time on inheritance as we looked over the previous verses in this passage. And we'll just summarize that inheritance means you have a stake of real estate in the new heavens and the new earth. It's yours. It can never be taken away from you. Ever. And of course, it means much more than that. But that's just summary knowledge here. It's among the saints. It's shared with all of God's people. And then finally, and this is, I think, perhaps the most staggering portion of the content. He prays that we would know the surpassing greatness of God's power to us who believe. Now, I'm going to have to come back to this passage and deal with verse 19 all by itself next week. But just to give us a preview of what's going on here, the Apostle Paul is saying that he wants us to know God's power operative in us. And it's very interesting in the original because he heaps up one distinct term for power after another. Off the top of my head, I can't remember. There's four or five different terms here. But whenever you find a writer accenting and using so many different words so many times, it's obvious. It's like he's taking a yellow highlighter pen and just underlining it and saying, fix your eyes on this. And that's what he's doing here. He's saying, think about the surpassing greatness of God's power, which is to you. Now, you can measure this surpassing greatness of power. He says it's in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Flip over verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised us from the dead. Do you see what the power is? Paul is saying the power which is operative in you is nothing less than the power of God, which was unleashed on the cold, dead body of Jesus Christ when he was in the grave. That's the power. That's enormous power. Now, is it any wonder that Paul says, you need the help of God to understand that? This is just not power that we can understand in a sense. But it's that kind of power that Paul says he would have us to come to know. Power that's operative in us. So let's just stop and clear things up for a moment. The purpose of Paul's prayer request here is that we would grow in knowledge, that we would be illuminated, that we would come to know these basic biblical doctrines which we've already been instructed in. And the means for us to grow in that knowledge is prayer. Prayer is the means to the end of us growing in that knowledge. That should tell us then that you can't come to this knowledge apart from this prayer request. That's the huge idea. You can't come to the knowledge of these things apart from this prayer request. And that's why I hope all of us have had this verse memorized from the time we were first believers. And I hope somebody somewhere along the line taught all of us here this morning that this is an essential prayer for us and one we should have been praying for ourselves from the time we came to Christ. Because you can't know. You can't know apart from this. And you're required to know. You're required to have this deepened knowledge, this maturing knowledge. Remember what the preacher said. He's ashamed of them because they're lazy and sluggish and they have to go back to kindergarten because they haven't been maturing. They need milk instead of meat. So it's the obligation of the saints to grow. And this is the way we do it, this prayer. This is the big doctrine of illumination of the Holy Spirit. Now, it took us almost 40 minutes to just sweep out the details of the text. I'm going to spend the last part of our message here this morning zeroing in on this for a moment because it is so substantial and so significant, okay? We must know this doctrine if we're to grow. So let's take a moment to apply this and break it up into its component parts so we have a good understanding of it. We walk away here this morning realizing the great significance of Paul's prayer for us here. And the first thing that we should know when we think about Holy Spirit illumination is the definition of it. We need to know the definition of it. And as we think about that, I suppose it's helpful to say what it's not. We need to set up a clear contrast. And what it is not is the communication of new content, new revelation, or new information. Neither is it the decoding of hidden messages which are buried under the surface of the text. Neither is it information which comes by reading the Bible as a springboard for new revelation. You've probably heard somebody say this to you before, or heard somebody say this out loud. I was doing my morning devotions and I was reading the scriptures and the Lord spoke to me. And what they don't mean is that they read the Bible and the very word of God said something very direct to them about their life. Usually what is meant when that word is used is, I was reading the text of scripture and something brand new emerged in my thinking as I read it. That's often what is confused with Holy Spirit illumination. New information. But that's not what illumination is. Illumination is the pressing home of the truth upon the heart and the mind of the believer. Illumination is the pressing home of the truth upon the heart and the mind of the believer so that it will exercise their senses and they may grow into the depths and fullness of the truth. How does it come? Well, it doesn't come apart from careful study. It doesn't come apart from careful study. In other words, this isn't the Spark Notes version of how to read the Word of God. I don't know if you've ever used Spark Notes before. But Spark Notes are cheats to help you understand a reading that you don't have time to do when you're in college. And so you get the Spark Notes version. It's a few paragraphs, and sometimes they're very helpful, very concise. But you see, this is not the Spark Notes way. Well, you know, since I don't know the grammar and the definitions of the word and the syntax and the context, and all this, I'll just use the Spark Notes version. I'll say, well, can I just get some help from the Holy Spirit then? As if I can make an end run around all of that. No, that's not what's meant here. We need to know those things. We need to know those things. But the problem is, they're not enough. John Owen illustrates this very well. If you ever want to read something that's about the size of two very large portions of prime rib, when it comes to the doctrine of Holy Spirit illumination, you might just read John Owen's The Causes, Ways, and Means of Knowing the Mind of the Holy Spirit Revealed in Scripture. Very deep. Very helpful here. But he says this, so the Jews understand the words of the Scripture of the Old Testament in its own original language. They're able to perceive the grammatical sense and construction of the propositions contained in it. They're acquainted with them and their writings. Who will not acknowledge their skill, their subtlety, and accuracy in these things? Yet, will not any Christian say they understand the mind of God in the Old Testament? Now, that's very important, because you see what Owen is arguing. Owen is arguing, if all that we needed was to know the definition of the words and the grammar and the syntax and the context and how all of those things help us get a correct understanding of a biblical statement, if that's all we needed, Owen would say the Jews would be doing great. Because who better than the Jews who know the language natively, who understand all of these cultural dimensions that bear upon the proper interpretation of the word? They know these things. But guess what? It's something we all know here this morning. They miss the entire point of the Old Testament, don't they? And that's missing it by a long shot. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:15, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. I hope we understand from this the great significance of having the Holy Spirit illuminate our hearts and minds. People who can crunch the grammar and syntax and the definitions of the word like nobody's business miss the entire point because a veil is over their heart. And there is no illumination of the truth. Now, I hope we grasp that. We start to understand the great significance of this doctrine. Maybe just a couple of texts by way of comparison can help us draw out the importance of it. One of them is Psalm 119, verse 18. Probably a verse you have memorized. Open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things out of your law. Open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things out of your law. Notice the prayer request here of the psalmist who already knows the Hebrew. He says, open my eyes. He's not asking for grammar. He's saying, open my spiritual eyes. Open the eyes of my heart that I may behold wonderful things out of your law. Again, he's saying, these are the things that I want my mind open to. These are the things that I want to grow in more fullness and knowledge of. They are in the Word of God. They're not above the Word. They're not underneath the Word. They're not hidden somewhere, strangely needing to be decoded somehow. They're there. They're the staples of revelation. And what the psalmist wants to know is he wants to know them deeply and experientially, and he wants the knowledge and the fruit of them to flow into his life. But we should take from this passage something very important, that there's a duty here. There is a duty in the very way the request is framed. Open them. That's what our duty is. Our calling is to ask God through His Holy Spirit to open the eyes of the heart. And the reason why that is our duty is because we are not able to do that ourselves. Here is where we are dependent upon the gracious operations of God through the Holy Spirit. This is an enormous request, in other words. This is precisely why I argued for you in the object of prayer. We need to lay hold of that as the foundation. Remember, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. The whole way God is referred to is to kindle a sense of confidence within us that we'll pray this. Because apart from it, we can't know these things the way we're supposed to. Another passage that comes to mind when I think of Holy Spirit illumination is Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 45. The context here is post-resurrection. The disciples are huddled behind closed doors in fear of their life. And Jesus breaks into their midst. This is an appearance of the resurrected Christ to His disciples. And He scared them. And He had to prove to them that it was really Him. He showed them the scars and the markings on the body. And He capped it all off with a fish sandwich. He ate it so that they would know that He wasn't a ghost. And then this is what He said to these timid, cowering disciples who He had instructed and trained for well over 3 years. He said, "These are My words I spoke to you while I was still with you. All these things were written about Me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. They must be fulfilled." Those are the wonderful things the psalmist was speaking of. Jesus says, they're right there in the Word. But here's a classic example of how the eyes hadn't been opened. And they didn't pair up. Jesus, the cross, as Messiah. They needed the eyes opened. And so Jesus mercifully, verse 45, opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Isn't that amazing? I hope this gives us the kind of humility we need when we stand before the Word of God. To know how desperately we need the help of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes. I can't even, words fail me. These disciples had listened to Christ. They had lived with Christ. Jesus pointed to the Word and showed what it was all about, and they didn't get it. That's us. He opened their eyes. John Owen, again commenting on this passage, says, "These they read," that's the Old Testament Scriptures, "these they were instructed in, these were preached unto them every Sabbath day." Probably they were well skilled in the literal sense of the Scripture. "Propositions as those who pretend highest among us to be. However, they could not understand those wonderful things in a way of duty as they ought to do until the Lord Christ opened their understanding." Here are two passages then that drive the same point home that is the substance of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians and for us in verses 17 and 18. These passages tell us what we need to know. We need to know that the Holy Spirit has been given to help us understand, that we need the Holy Spirit and we need to desperately pray for the help of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we cannot do this ourselves. Let me bring in one other passage here that drives this sense of obligation now. We're our last point, the necessity of praying in this way. Colossians 1:9, it's a parallel passage in a sense. The Apostle Paul says, "We have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Notice here, Paul prays the very same thing, just uses different words. He says, I pray that you will be filled with the knowledge of his will. And he says, what I mean by that is all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Where does that come from? A revelation apart from the scriptures? A sense and awareness of God that I apprehend as I get close to God when I get out to nature? No, it's from the scriptures. Illumined by the Holy Spirit, and notice the connection Paul makes. He connects the illumination of our hearts and minds with the truth of God's word, with the Christian life. He says, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. You see, he's saying, we cannot have this maturing, overflowing, fruit-filled Christian life apart from this working of the Holy Spirit upon our minds and upon our hearts, impressing the truth of Scripture upon us. And the way we get that is praying that God would send forth the spirit of wisdom and revelation to give us a full and clear knowledge of God through the Scriptures. People of God, that's why we sing Psalms of preparation every Sunday before the preaching of the Word. And there's no better set of songs of preparation for illumination than Psalm 119. Every week we do that. And every week before we read the Scriptures and preach the Scriptures, we have a prayer for illumination as well on top of it. So by two different means, we'll be asking God for help because it's just so vital. We need it. We can't supply it on our own. Now, people of God, it must be prayed, not just here, not just when we sing Psalm 119 together, not just when I lead us in a prayer for illumination, but this is vital to your own spiritual growth and grace in your own personal life. You need to know this is essential. You need to pray that God would pour out upon you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that the truth of God's word would sink into the depths of your soul and nourish you. This morning I'm going to close by reading a few well-formed prayers of illumination, and they come straight from the Word of God in Psalm 119. And so if you're at a loss for a prayer for illumination, as you're at home, take one of these and make it yours. Psalm 119:12. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. Psalm 119:18. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Psalm 119:27. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. Psalm 119:33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Verse 34. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Psalm 119:66. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Psalm 119:73. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Psalm 119:125. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. Psalm 119:162. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. People of God, if you use these as your prayers, you can be assured that God's purpose, which Paul discloses here in verse 18, that you will know what is the hope of his calling.
and the great power of God, which is towards you. You will know that purpose will be fulfilled in your life. You will know the power of God's truth and the consolation and peace it provides. And you will come to know the great joy of the Christian life, which is growing in the knowledge of God. Let's pray.